Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. I think our study tonight is verse, let me get there, 25, I believe, but let me make sure. 45 to the end of the chapter, 56. Mark 6, 45 to 56. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Immediately he, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And he cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore, and when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or the countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. May God be praised. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth, the historical reality of these things having happened, but also the living mediation of the one of whom it speaks, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. What a great Savior he is. We pray in his name, amen. You know, one thing I think this passage shows is a point that is so essential for us to remember, and that is the necessity of regeneration. Unless we are supernaturally born again by God through the Word, then there is no witness that's going to work. There is no biblical argument that's going to prevail. I say that because you get at the end of the passage, these disciples who've been with Jesus all this time, they just witnessed him. In fact, they were the agents by which he distributed the loaves for the feeding of the 5,000 with just a couple of loaves and two fish, five loaves and two fish. And now they're the ones who watch him walking on the water, and yet we're told that they did not understand. They were astounded, but that their hearts were hardened. Now, that's encouraging. This is why our witness doesn't always work. In fact, our witness never works, no matter how impressive it is, unless God supernaturally blesses it. Then the absolute necessity of the regeneration. We're living in a time which is obsessed with sociology. In fact, within our own church communions, certainly our denomination, there's an emphasis on sociology, race, class, and these sorts of things. And we're being told that the way that we understand the differences between us are on these sociological means. The biblical distinction is between the regenerate and the unregenerate. That's the huge distinction. And it makes all the difference in the world. There is no sociological commitment that we would make that would save anyone unless they were born again. And if we are born again, then we will be saved to the uttermost. Well, it strikes me of that as the disciples at the end of this passage are not yet able to believe. Now, the great confession is coming. Jesus is leading them to that, but it has not happened yet. Well, first of all, we have this scenario where Jesus continues to avoid a premature confrontation with the authorities. There's 5,000 gathered there for the feeding, 5,000 men, and so we'll usually say about 20,000 people. It's actually a significant proportion of the Galilean population. The data shows that if you took the two largest cities in Galilee, that population that was with Jesus was larger than them. And so there's a real danger that this be perceived as an insurrection. In fact, there's a danger that it become a resurrection. as Jesus has revealed himself as the great prophet, as this messianic, mosaic figure. And Jesus is not ready for that. And so he's the one who's always taking the temperature and engaging the timetable that he and the Father have worked out. And so he's going to withdraw again. He's going to dismiss the crowd. And he's going to send the disciples across the boat. And he's going to withdraw for a season of prayer. Now, this is one of the many wonderful occasions. Verse 57, and when he had taken leave of them, he went on the mountain to pray. We're told that it was the fourth watch of the night that he came down from the mountain. That's about 3 a.m. So here we have yet another instance of the Lord devoting significant amount of energy and time to prayer. One thing it shows us, whose praise Jesus is interested in. If what Jesus was interested in was popularity with the crowds and the praise of men, he wouldn't go on a mountain to pray. I think of Nicodemus in John 3, where Nicodemus shows up. Jesus has done some miracles in Jerusalem earlier than this. And Nicodemus says, in effect, you're very impressive. And, you know, I have the right connections. You can go far if the right people were to get behind you. Jesus, you know, rebukes him. He says, you don't even know what you're talking about. You must be born again. It was not the applause of men that he cared about, but communion with his Father, the worship of his Father, the obedience to, and the praise of his Father. And surely there's a challenge here for us. Because what we see consistently in Jesus is that he devotes serious amounts of time for prayer. It's good to pray at meals, to pray with your devotions in the morning, and kind of to pray as things go along. I would never despise that. But the argument is that we should set aside time to commune with the Lord and to pray. I think for most of us, we wouldn't know what to do. How do you spend an hour with the Lord in prayer? And the answer is the Bible is your help. I always advise to start praying through some Psalms. And we use the ACTS acronym. I think I'm going to mention that in my sermon on Sunday. I'm not sure, but I think I am. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication is a helpful guide. But I was actually deeply convicted by this and spent a good deal of time this afternoon in prayer as a result of it. And you need to organize your thoughts biblically before doing so. In Psalm 5, it talks about David's prayer life, where David talks about his prayers, and he compares the preparation of his praying to the way that the priests would arrange the sacrifices on the altar. So there's nothing unspiritual about organizing and preparing your prayer life. But surely in the hustle and bustle of the times in which we live, in which so much energy is given to what we can do and our machinery and all these things, surely we are spiritually impoverished by not taking extended periods of time for prayer. When you look at the people who were really greatly used by God, you will almost always find significant amounts of prayer. One time the Roman Catholics sent a spy to watch Martin Luther and dig up dirt on him and seek to undermine him. And the spy came back and I said, "What did you discover about Martin Luther?" They said, "You will never defeat a man who prays like that." And the Calvin would pray literally 4 hours a day. Now, on the one hand, you were tempted to say, well, that wouldn't see how he had, if he'd done, if he'd had an internet connection. Maybe not as well, but I don't think that's a cause for surrender, is it? One of the things that we have, it's not that we've tried it and it's failed, it's that we really have not tried it, is to really say, what if I were to pray an hour a day? What if I were to set aside once a week to pray for 2-3 hours? Certainly we would be in line with the priorities and the practice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It strikes me, you heard me say it before, that you and I are living in a generation in which Western civilization is collapsing. And the collapse is at an accelerated pace. It's dizzying. What's next? Who knows what's next? Something's next, but they're probably plotting it. And I do think that should the Lord tarry, and there's actually histories written of our generation, I think one of the curious phenomenons, and probably a pretty severe rebuke of our generation, was that the evangelical Christians didn't pray. That's why we have a prayer meeting. We need to be praying about these things. But the example of the Lord, I think, urges us to really think about it. It'd be good for you and me. I feel deeply convicted to follow his example more clearly. Now, it also strikes me that Jesus prays here after his feeding of the 5,000. Now, we know from John's gospel that after Jesus fed the 5,000, he also preached to them. And it was a very doctrinally intense sermon. It's found in John chapter 6. What he basically preached to them is what we today call Calvinism. Just read John, you know, John 6, 35 to 40 and following, the doctrines of grace, very focused theology. The apostles didn't like it. The people left. And you know, Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What strikes me is that Jesus concludes that ministry in prayer. And I think a good practice is I will pretty uniformly do this on Sunday mornings. For me, my ministerial labors on the Lord's Day are not done until I've been on my knees asking for God's supernatural and sovereign blessing. Another place where you'll see this, I think, is Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul writes that great doxological hymn, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us." All this great theology, he gets to verse 16, and he prays. We teach, we pray. We minister, we pray. We serve, we pray. And here's Jesus. I mentioned last week, that's really, it's the big miracle. It's the cumulative miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. We find him praying afterwards. Now, what's interesting is he sends the disciples on the boat to go across the lake. And we're going to learn they come into trouble there. And I think it's a beautiful picture here. When we did the earlier passage of Jesus stilling the waves, stilling the winds and the waves, when he was in the boat with them and they were sinking, I made the comment that the boat, the storm-tossed boat, laboring into the wind in darkness, is a picture biblically of the church of the world. We are journeying through an environment that is opposed to our passage, and it is going to batter us, and it's difficult. And the reason that we're experiencing it is not because we're not being obedient, but because we are being obedient. Now, in that case, we had Jesus in the boat, and, you know, they woke him up, and he stood, and he's the Lord. He commands the winds and the wave. Here we have another picture. Back into the boat they go. You know, if I were the disciples, and Jesus says, "Get in the boat, I'll see you later," I would go, "It's going to be a long night, boys. Something tells me that the winds are not going to be in our sails tonight." Where's Jesus? Well, the question, we'll ask the same thing today. Where's the Lord? I'm a Christian. I'm struggling. Where is the Lord? I mean, I believe this. Where is he? The answer is he is praying for you on high. And this picture of Jesus on top of the mountain, and literally I think he's praying in the darkness, and you can see the moon rise part through the clouds, and the moonlight shines upon the boat, and he looks down, and he's praying, no doubt he's praying for them. You know, Romans 8:34, I think, says that Jesus is interceding for us. And so here you are in all your troubles, and you're going, what am I? No, Jesus does see you. And he is prayerfully interceding for you at the right hand of God the Father. This coming Sunday is where Jacob arrives back at Canaan, and the angels meet him in Mahanaim. And the angels, I don't know, I haven't written the sermon, but I'm surely going to say something along the lines of, you know, the angels aren't just there when you see them. And why is unseen help coming from heaven? Because Jesus is praying for us. He's sending the angels. Why is it that the Holy Spirit strengthens us so that we don't fall? Because Jesus is praying and the Spirit is doing his work and his bidding. To me, it's a lovely picture. The church struggling in the winds and the world, and the Lord is high on the mount and he is praying for us. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, "There is one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ." And there's our mediator. That's what our mediator is like. Psalm 121, he neither slumbers nor sleep, but he watches over Israel. And he is watching over you. and he is mediating for you with God the Father and all the resources of heaven. That's a wonderful picture of the prayer ministry of the Lord Jesus. But he doesn't stay on the mountain. Jesus sees them struggling, and he comes to them. Now, in the previous occasion where he stilled the winds and the waves, they were sinking. On this occasion, we're not told that they're sinking. So it's now the fourth watch. It's 3 in the morning. They've been rowing into the wind. You ever rowed into the wind? I did a 50-mile canoe trip when I was a Boy Scout in Kansas. And we canoed the Kansas River from the junction of the Republican and the... I can't remember the name of the river. I forget what it is. Two rivers formed the Kansas River. We started there, and we canoed all the way to Kansas City. And our problem is the water was so shallow that we could have walked it. But I have at times been in boats rowing into the wind. These guys are, these are real waves. And they're crossing the sea. But they're not sinking. They're just not making any progress. But see, the Lord cares about that too. He cares about our struggle. It's not just like, okay, I rose up high enough on the list. I'm about to sink, so I've gotten his attention. No. He notices us when we're struggling. And the text says that he came to them and he walked on the water towards them. Now, the text is pretty short and clear on this. They were making headway painfully. The wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Again, he commands the elements. There is no obstacle between Jesus and his resources and you and me where we are. He's able to walk on the water. He can do anything. And he comes to them, and no doubt there's a testing of their faith. He shows himself to them, and they don't recognize him. They think he's a ghost. I think we can be a little hard on them. These guys are tired. They're going into the night. But the text is actually kind of hard on them. One thing I think is interesting is that it's believed, I think rightly, the early church tradition certainly says, that Mark's gospel was more or less dictated from Peter. That Mark was his associate in Rome, and that the source material is Peter. What's interesting to me is Matthew's gospel talks about Peter walking on the water. And in Matthew's gospel, this is Matthew 14:28-31, Peter sees the Lord Jesus, and he goes out, and he's able to walk on the water until, he stops looking at the Lord, he looks at the water, he becomes afraid, and he starts sinking. That's a good sermon, a biblical sermon illustration. For when we keep our eyes on the Lord, we're able to do things. And when we look at our environment and our own strength, we're not able to do so. I think it's interesting that Peter doesn't mention, that Mark's gospel doesn't mention that. I think it's Peter. Well, let me put it this way. I think that if there's a reproach for their unbelief, Peter is embracing that reproach. And he is de-emphasizing the things that might have been commendable to him, and he's leaving it alone in here. They were unbelieving because they were afraid. Now, Jesus says to them, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." The real threat to us is not that we'll be overcome, but that we would be inhibited in our worship, in our faith, in our labor by fear. And it's a pretty irrational thing, if that's the case. I know this will be with Jacob. At the beginning of the passage we're doing with Jacob this week, the angels reveal themselves to him. And then as soon as he hears bad news, he's quaking in fear. Jacob, you're a person who has a host of angels defending you. Why are you afraid? Well, because of the flesh, wars against the spirit. And every time we start going, what a knucklehead, then we think about our own experience. And how, this is why we need to be in our Bibles. This is why we need to be praying. What we need to be praying for. Lord, you think of Gehazi in 2 Kings 6, when Elisha the prophet is surrounded in the town of Dothan. Elisha has been causing trouble to the Aramean king, who's a descendant of Esau. And Gehazi goes, "Oh, boss, we got big problems. We're surrounded by the horsemen of Aram." And Elisha goes, I wouldn't worry too much about that. Those who were with us were more than those who were with them. And he goes, Gehazi goes, you know, I think you're delusional, Elisha. And he prays, Lord, open his eyes. That's what his prayer is. Open his eyes. And he looks again and he sees the horsemen and the chariots of Israel, the chariots of fire around them. Open my eyes that I may see. That's what we need. We need in our circumstances eyes. It's a good prayer for ourselves. Lord, I'm giving into fear. I'm being oppressed by fear. I'm being tempted to do things I should not do because of fear. Lord, open my eyes of my faith, that I would be able to perceive what is true, that God is with me, that the servants of God are my defenders. Take courage, fear not. Now, let me say also in Matthew's version, when they actually acclaim him, surely you must be the Son of God, and they worshiped him. And so the actual conclusion to this episode is them worshiping them. Because, and here's another thing. I mean, Jesus will not be our helpful buddy. He doesn't show up in another boat and say, oh, wow, Jesus is a better version of us. No, he walks on the water. He reveals his deity. And he is to be worshipped. He's to be trusted as God. His majesty shines forth in what he does. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Take heart. It is I. Well, the final passage is sort of a prologue. It takes place in Gennesaret. They crossed over, they come to the land, and when they get out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. They ran, they got to bring all the sick people from the whole region and on their beds, and wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countrysides, they laid the sick and they implored that they might even touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now, you remember the woman with the issue of blood, and she had touched his garment in faith, connecting with him in faith, and she'd been healed. We start having that here as well. Well, one thing we see is that there are needs everywhere. You know, what are the reasons why you and I should not be afraid? Why does the Lord, you know, and what the Lord's doing with the disciples, he's investing in their faith. That's what these experiences are about. That's, by the way, that's what your trials are about. That's what my trials are about. Why is he putting me through them? Because he wants to train us to faith. And that just takes experience. It takes, you know, the failure and the grace that comes with it. We have to have lived through it ourselves. And he wants to reveal his glory and his deity and his majesty, and that's going to come through his deliverances. And one of the reasons is because this gospel is not merely for us, it's for the world. And we are to be the servants of it. There are needs everywhere. You know, nothing has changed. We live, okay, it has changed in as much as the human condition has been softened by entertainment and a lot more prosperity, and it's all good. But the needs are people, the loneliness. You know, there was a shooting in South Florida that's 2 miles from the church I pastored for 5 years. I was on the phone just now with the pastor down there. 17 people is the current count. It's an extraordinarily affluent area, as is so often. Isn't it interesting? This is so often the case. In fact, Coral Springs, that was an affluent area. Parkland was hyper affluent. When I first got there, I did a funeral. A man had died, and we held the funeral in his living room, and we could have sat 300 in his living room. And this is an extraordinarily affluent place. I'm not blaming them. I'm just saying, isn't it interesting that so often these Columbine, that was in a very affluent Denver suburban area. There's a sickness behind the materialism, behind the consumerism. I will say this about my time in South Florida, with its hyper-affluentness, was the number of people struggling with depression was extraordinarily high. Now, why is that? Well, it's the soul trying to live without God. It's the soul trying to make other things God, and it destroys. It doesn't heal. There's all kinds of versions of it. The needs are as much around us as they were when the disciples got into Gennesaret. We are to have a boldness. We are to have a faith. We're to have a sense of urgency. He's training us to that because he intends to save a lot of people. He intends to be revealed and to be made present to a hurting world, a world of unbelief, a world of moral corruption and the misery. Actually, I read an article today, because it's Valentine's Day, on the sexual mores of the college campuses. And it's terribly sad. And people are, and the suicide rates are very high. And the depression rates from all this immorality and the hookup culture are extraordinarily high. What they need is not morality. What they need is Jesus. That's what they need. And the reason he wants us to become bold in our faith is because the needs are everywhere. And Jesus wants to be made present to them. Of course, we do that primarily through the preaching of the word, through the prayers. But we are to remember the Gennesaret world around us, filled with spiritually dying people, miserable in sin, in a world that is telling them to be happy. We're to bring them Jesus. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus, his patience with Peter and the others, and his patience with us. We thank you that on high he was mediating for them, and he is mediating for us. And help us to see the world around us for what it is. A sick and dying world, totally depraved, unable to believe unless born again. And Father, would you cause us boldly to proclaim Jesus and to bring him and to make him present through his word and through prayer. And then, Lord, would you have mercy and would you save? Teach us the truth of your majesty and your power and your divine sovereignty, Lord. Persuade us not to be afraid, but rather to be filled with zeal. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.